The following message is the 107th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 8, verses 28 through 30, and is part 2. It was delivered on Sunday morning, March 21, 2010, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 8. Last Lord's Day, in our study through the book of Romans, we came to verse 28. And I would like this morning to read again verses 28 through 30 as we continue in our study of these verses. Here the Scripture says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Let us once more ask for our God's blessing as we take up his word. Our Father, we sense that as we come again to these verses, that we are entering upon holy ground. There is much here, Lord, that you have revealed about yourself. You have, as it were, pulled back the veil of eternity and given us a glimpse into your eternal counsels. And we know that your purposes that you have formed and that in your providence you are accomplishing are indeed for our good and certainly for your glory. We pray, Father, that you will give us understanding of these things, that those things you would have us to know and those things you would have us to do, that these would be plain to us. And we ask for your grace and your Spirit's aid to walk in the light that you give. We ask this mercy in the name of your Son and our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. In our last study, we saw that the Bible describes in very definite terms the work that God is now doing in behalf of believers. Christian, the Bible says that God has a purpose for your life. It is a purpose that was formed in his eternal counsels, in the eternal deliberations of his own infinite mind. It is a purpose, a goal that is thoroughly thought out. And he has expressed that determination in a resolve and in a decree, by which he appoints to be done and sets himself to do what he has willed is to come to pass. In fulfilling his purpose for you, in providence, he rules over all things that pertain to your life. He even overrules your decisions and the actions of others as they impact you, so that in the end, he indeed does purpose or accomplish all his purpose for you and his purpose through you. As verse 28 says, we know that for those who love God, he works all things together for good, for those who are the called according to his purpose. We further saw last time that the Bible here identifies a twofold purpose in all that God is doing in our case. We saw that in His pursuing these purposes, this twofold purpose, He is working all things together for our good, for our benefit, and for our blessing. And far beyond simply relieving us of liability for our sins, far beyond giving us eternal life and a home in heaven, God's purpose is that we be conformed to the image of His Son. That is, that we should be like Christ in our thinking, in our affections, in our character, and in our behavior. And as pertains to Christ Himself, His purpose is that He be the head of a family of men and women who, like Him, honor the Father in all things. As Paul here says, that He should be the firstborn among many brethren. Now today we're going to open up the first of those purposes, the theme of likeness to Christ. The first aspect of the eternal purpose that God has formed and decreed and resolved to accomplish is nothing less than the complete transformation of our persons into likeness to His Son. Conformed, Paul says, to the image of His Son. The term image, of course, is very familiar to us. On one occasion, when Jesus was asked whether indeed that His people, His followers, should pay taxes, seeing the hypocrisy amongst those who were asking the question, He called for a Roman coin. And He turned the tables on them and said, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." To which His response was, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." But that coin bore an image, the same term that's used in our text in Romans 8, where the Scripture speaks of conformity to the image of Christ. In the case of that coin, it very likely was the image of Tiberius Caesar. The likeness indeed represented the appearance, the physical appearance of the emperor. But as used in our text, the word image refers not to the physical appearance of an earthly monarch, but it refers to an image of the King of heaven and earth, whose kingdom extends over all things. The other important word in the expression that we will examine today is the word conformed. And it conveys the idea of something that is formed in or shaped into the likeness of something else. And thus, in saying that God's purpose for those whom He has predestinated is our conformity to the image of His Son, the Bible means that the goal that God has in view for His elect, the purpose according to which He has called us, and towards which He is working all things together for our good, His goal is that we should be like His Son. Now, in order to understand the degree of likeness that the Scripture has in mind, the degree of the image of His Son that God purposes should be fulfilled in us, let's take a moment and consider what the Bible has to say more broadly about the subject of images of God. You will remember that the third commandment says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness." And then there follows there follows a description of the kinds of things that men do in order to represent the person of God. Sometimes the image is made after an animal or made after a human being. Sometimes the image is that of a planetary body. Whatever it may be, the scripture says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness." But now, why is that the case? Well, turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 4. We'll look at a few verses here. Deuteronomy 4, beginning in verse 9. Here Moses is instructing the generation that is about to enter the land of Canaan. He has reminded them of the great privilege that they have in having the Word of God. Verse 8, "What great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you today?" So they're a privileged people. They have received a revelation from God. But now notice his warning. Verse 9. "Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And teach them to your children and to your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, and they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.' Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire into the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you may observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. Take careful heed to yourself, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure." Why no images? Well, the answer is that God had not revealed himself invisible form. And it was gross presumption to craft an image of him out of the stuff of one's imagination. Any image would be inaccurate. Any image would be misleading. And thus God forbade images of himself. God had revealed himself to them instead by his word. They had heard the words that were spoken. They had been made privy to that means of revelation, but God had shown them no form, no visible image of himself. And even when it came to the word that was spoken, they were not to take that word and use it to craft any kind of visible image. That is, to lift out one of God's attributes or one of God's traits or characteristics of his nature and to shape an idol that represented that. They were not to do these things, that transformation of word into visual image. That transformation could only distort the verbal image that God had given. It could only misrepresent God. And so God's people were then, as now, forbidden to make images of God. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we learn that God has indeed given us a visible image of himself. He has given us an image in his Son, whom he calls the Word. the interrelation of the verbal expression of God's revelation, and now this visible expression is all summed up together in the person of Jesus Christ. But even in the person of Christ, the image is not of God's physical nature, for God is a spirit. And therefore, John, in his prologue, makes this statement, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." What was it that we saw when we saw him? Well, we saw a man, yes, we saw a man who had certain features to his face, certain features to his appearance, but what we really saw was the grace, the fullness of the grace and truth of God. "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." The theme of Christ as the image of God is found in several places in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he is simply called the image of God. Colossians 1:15, he's said to be the image of the invisible God. And at Hebrews 1:13, he is said to be the exact representation of his nature. And that last text is especially helpful because the term that it uses is not the term image that we see in our text or in these other texts. It is a term that speaks of exact correspondence. It's the Greek word character, from which we get our English word character. But the original meaning of the term speaks of exact correspondence or exact representation. And what the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying is that every point, Jesus is the exact image of his Father's moral and spiritual nature. He is the exact representation of what John describes as grace and truth. Now, concerning the believer, the Bible is equally clear. Being made in the image of God, but marred by the fall, through the gospel, God is working to restore his image in us. That's very high on God's agenda. It is to restore his image in us by way of conforming us to the image of his Son. And thus, Colossians 3:10 says that believers are being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him. And actually, more literally, the text says being renewed unto a full knowledge of the after the image of him that created him. The knowledge of God that Adam once enjoyed is being restored in the believer. And in fact, in this work of refitting or restoration, that image is in fact going far beyond what Adam experienced. There is greater understanding of truth. There is greater understanding of the grace of God, greater understanding of the person of God now that he has spoken in his Son. But once again, we can see that the Bible is speaking of a total transformation. Like God's image in his Son, when it is completed in us, it will be perfect and entire. Are you with me so far? All right. Now, other texts make the same point. For example, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are told that we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. The word is metamorphosed, that is transformed, total transformation, into the same image, that is the image of Christ, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of God is engaged in this work of our transformation, of our being metamorphosed from what we are into what God has intended us to be and purposed us to be. 1 Corinthians 15:9 extends this transformation even to our bodies, speaking of the resurrection of the physical body and of its transformation. The scripture says, "And as we have borne the image of the earthly, that is the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly, that is of the heavenly man, that is Christ Jesus." And with this in view, the Bible says, Philippians 3:21, that Christ will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. The transformation intended is total. It extends to all that we are meant to be as new creatures in Christ. Not only the physical body, but a transformation in the inner man. So that when the work is finished, there will be a perfect and entire likeness to Christ. Now, earlier I suggested to you that the transformation that God has purposed for believers, for you, believer, his purpose is such that in his working all things together for your good, he is working your perfect, entire likeness to the image of his Son in your thinking, in your affections, in your character, and in your behavior. In choosing those words, I've sought to reflect biblical emphases. And I've sought to be comprehensive. If indeed the work that God is doing is meant to be comprehensive, then we need to view it in such terms, don't we? When we think of who we are, the focus then comes upon how we think and how we feel and who we are in our character and what we do. Now, I want us to explore this a bit this morning. The most visible thing about us is our behavior. By our behavior, we can see what our thought processes may be seen. Our affections may be seen, and our character may be seen. How we conduct ourselves is a great revelation of who we are. Now, in Jesus' case, he could say things like this with reference to his behavior. I always do those things that please my Father. Or he can say, I have kept my Father's commandments. Or he could challenge his accusers and say, which of you convicts me of sin? As to his behavior, he could and he did make those kinds of claims. But now, no believer can make such a claim. None of us can say, I always do the things that please God. None of us can say that I have kept my Father's commandments. None of us can say to one another, who of you convicts me of sin? We can't say those things. And yet what Jesus said about himself in this area of behavior was fulfilled in his own walk. Though we cannot now say these things, this is the goal that is set before us as to our behavior. Paul, describing his own aspirations, says we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him. Paul, what is the goal of your life? We make it our aim to be well-pleasing to Him. Now that goal, as concerns especially our outward behavior at this point, is always to be before us. We're not to lose sight of the reality of the example of Christ. We are to pursue that goal every day. And we are to pursue it by using all the means that God has put at our disposal, trusting that the words of Hebrews 13:21 will indeed be fulfilled in our case. There the scripture says, "May God make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight." Now that's the goal as to our behavior. It is that in all things, in every way, in all of our conduct, that we should be well-pleasing to God. Now the psalmist in Psalm 119, describing the link between his behavior and the Word of God, says, "I thought on my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments." Now think of what he says. "I thought upon my ways. I made my behavior the object of serious consideration. I compared how I was conducting myself and your commandments, Lord. And where I found deviation from the standard that you had set up in your words," he says, "I turned my feet to your testimonies. I did not delay then to take the issue in hand and to address it so as to correct my course, so that it was indeed a following in the way that you had appointed." Now, believer, I have a very simple question for us. Are we doing this on any kind of regular basis? I don't mean do we occasionally, if we find ourselves seriously off the trail, where anyone could see it, or when a brother or sister comes to us and points out that we have wandered from the narrow way, but do we of our own selves with any consistency examine our way, examine our conduct with the simple question in view, is this what God intended for one who is called according to His purpose? Do we do that? Does the psalmist describe your walk with God? If he isn't, then at least to some degree you are seriously out of step with God's purpose for you. None of us can say that we fulfill the language of Psalm 119 verses 59 and 60 perfectly. But can we say that as an ordinary pattern of life, that I think upon my ways and I turn my feet into the way of your testimonies. I make haste and do not delay to keep your commandments. Well, the solution is not to simply continue in the way that we're going. It's rather to repent of our complacency, our foolish ease, and it is to approach life with a completely different attitude. As the psalmist in the same psalm says in verses 33 through 35, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end." Do we put on a teachable spirit and a resolve that if God will give us light, that we will walk in it? "Give me understanding, and I will keep your law. Indeed, I will observe it with my whole heart." Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. That's a whole new attitude to careless and foolish complacency. And indeed, the psalmist's words show that conformity to the image of God's Son does not end with a concern for our outward behavior. Like the Pharisees, who were famous in this regard, it is possible, it is very possible, to appear righteous to other men, while inwardly we're full of uncleanness. It's very easy to assume the posture of the hypocrite, and to appear righteous before men when inside there's all kinds of corruption and uncleanness and sin. The Lord said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, that indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Now, put as plainly as I know how to put it, when the Bible says that God works all things together for good to those who are called according to his purpose is not to create a race of Pharisees. It's not just to clean the outside of the cup. We must do what the Pharisees refused to do. And we must consider the health of our inner state as well, recognizing, as the Bible says, that out of the heart flows the fountain of life. Our outward behavior is nothing more than what flows out of the heart. It's what springs from within. And again, we have our Lord's example, don't we? The Bible says that Jesus was holy and harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners. These words describe not just his outward conduct, but also the upright inner character that was behind his outward behavior. And that's especially true of the word translated there in Hebrews 7:26, the word translated holy. John Owen, in his exposition of the verse, says that it refers indeed in every place that it is used in the scriptures to internal holiness. But its meaning is much more basic than that. When the scripture there says that he is holy, it's a term that the Greek used, first of all, to refer to everlasting or eternal ordinances that are prior to all law and custom, that before ever being codified in a human code of law, the Greeks believed that there were these eternal verities, these eternal principles, eternal ordinances that rest upon the divine constitution of the moral universe. When used of persons, this term refers to someone who reverences these eternal ordinances and admits, acknowledges, and engages himself in his obligation to them. And as used of Christ, it is his inner character. It is his commitment to his Father and his commitment to his law that is intended. And from this inner commitment to eternal truth, from that flows all the other terms that are used in the text: harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Now at this point, brethren, our concern for conformity to the image of Christ, once we've taken it out of the arena exclusively of outward behavior — that was the error of the Pharisees — once we bring it into the arena of the heart, to the issue of uprightness of character, once we come into that arena, than concern for conformity of the inner man to the image of Christ naturally leads us in two directions. And it's here that we find the core of what the Bible has to say on the issue of conformity to the image of Christ. The Bible speaks of our inner life using a variety of terms. It uses the terms spirit, soul, will, conscience. We're going to focus on two other terms. The terms mind and heart. Here, conformity to Christ's image finds its most essential elements. Now, how shall we define the mind? Do you ever think about the words that you use? And force yourself to say, if I had to express what I mean, what I think I mean, in simple language, how would I express it? And this word mind is like that. What is your mind? Well, it's much more than your brain. It's much more than a data processor. A computer can process data, but it has no mind. In one sense, the term mind constitutes all of our inner life, regardless of the names that we give to its various aspects and functions. We may call a certain function of the mind the will, or we may speak of reason as being a capacity of the mind, or conscience as being a faculty of the mind. And in this larger sense, the Bible, indeed, when speaking not just of the various departments or aspects of it, but speaking of the whole, the Bible also calls it our soul. But in the way that I'm using the term mind, I mean that aspect of your soul that engages in thought and forms judgments. That's what I have in mind. And I think that is what Paul chiefly has in view when he speaks of our being transformed by the renewing of our minds and of our being renewed in knowledge after the image of him who created him. So here we nail a peg into the wall. Here's a peg to hang this thing of conformity to the image of Christ. On one of those pegs goes your outward behavior. On another goes your inward character. But on a third peg goes your mind. That part of you that engages in thought. That part of you that forms rational judgments. The text that I've cited, Romans 12:2. The scripture speaks of our being transformed by the renewing of our minds. We'll come to that text in due course as we follow through the rest of Romans. The Colossians 3:10 text, our being renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created us. These texts speak of a transformation in our understanding into conformity to the mind of Christ. Conformity to his knowledge, conformity to his wisdom, conformity to his judgment. There's a corresponding change in our conception of all things. When there is the renewing of the mind, there is a corresponding change in our understanding and our perception of everything. The work that God has undertaken is nothing less than the reshaping and the refurbishing and the refitting of your worldview. Now that's a fairly comprehensive work, isn't it? All that passes through your mind, how you perceive all of reality, God, in the work of the gospel and by the work of his Spirit, in his working all things together for your good and by a multitude of other ways in his providence, is reshaping your thinking so that it is like the thinking of Christ. to give you his understanding, his wisdom, his perception or conception of things. And it is very evident that through the work that is going on in us, he wants us to look at the world differently from how others look at it. Very differently. He wants us to look at it as his creation, not as the result of blind chance and uncontrolled chemistry and physics, but as his creation, as the work of a mind and of a will and of reason. He wants us to view it that way. He wants us also to understand and to view the world in terms of what it is now, existing under his curse because of man's sin. Without that knowledge, your worldview is seriously defective. You're never going to be able to make sense out of history, for example, if you don't understand the curse. And if you don't understand the effects of the curse upon man's nature. He wants us to pursue very different goals in our aspirations and in our decisions, not pursuing selfish ends, but the good of others, and especially to pursue the increase of his glory and his kingdom. That is totally transformed thought from how the world thinks. The world is concerned about self-interest and self-glory. God wants you to think differently. God's design is that you use a different standard of right and wrong and of good and evil so that your consciences will work as he designed them to work. He doesn't want you to take the moral code of Hollywood. He doesn't want you to take the moral code that my generation produced through the rebellion of the 60s. He wants you to take the scriptures and let that set the standard of right and wrong and good and evil for your conscience so that your conscience will judge as it should judge. He wants us to renovate our value systems so that we jettison things that are not worthy of our time and energies and instead follow God's priorities. I was reflecting driving in this morning, just thinking of the things that I used to think were so important that aren't important anymore. Now that's of God's grace. But I can remember a time as a young man that if you had isolated me on a desert island without a television set, I would have gone into anaphylactic shock. God wants our priorities different. He wants our values different. And most of all, he wants us to know him. With a knowledge that is constructed out of truth and not fantasy. And in a thousand ways, brethren, for every one of us, our minds need to be refitted. In a myriad of ways, he's working to bring that about. When the scripture says he works all things together for good in our case, to those who are called according to his purpose. And if that purpose, at least in some degree, is our being conformed to the image of his Son, then what he is doing in his providence, among other things, is refitting your mind and reshaping your way of thinking. And that's why it's vital. That's why it's vital that his priority becomes your priority. This is why it's vital that you carefully study the scriptures. There, he has revealed his mind. That's why that we must faithfully attend the seasons of public worship, use the other means that God has put at our disposal, such as studying the book of nature, where God has made a very clear revelation of himself. But we are to use all those means that God has given us so that we can learn the axioms of Christ-like wisdom, starting with its most basic lesson, which is the fear of the Lord. Means have been appointed, and we're to use them. We must train ourselves to think biblically, so as to ask ourselves in every situation, what truth is God's showing me in what I see before me? In a word, we must be pursuers of truth if we would be in step with God's purpose to conform our minds to the mind of Christ. And to the degree that you are growing in your knowledge of the truth, to the degree that you are increasing in Christ-like wisdom and in godly discernment, to that degree you can join your voice to Paul's when he says to the Corinthians, "We have the mind of Christ." But now conformity to the image of Christ involves more than outward behavior. That's on the first peg. It involves more than inward character. It involves more than a renewed mind. In a sense, we have not reached the heart of our theme until we look at the place that God gives our hearts in the scheme of things. Here again, we have a term that is used very broadly sometimes in Scripture as descriptive, or as descriptive rather, of the entire life of man. Proverbs 4:23, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." And there the heart refers to all of your inner life. Keep the inner man. Guard it with diligence. But I'm using the term heart here in a narrower sense, to refer to our affections and especially to our loving. What is it that we love? What is it that we hate? It's in this sense that Paul said to the proud Corinthians, he says, "You are narrowed in your affections towards me, but our heart is open wide towards you." Well, what is it that our heart is narrowed toward? What is it that our heart is open wide toward? What is it that constitutes the image of Christ in these things? Some years ago, I preached a series of studies on the biblical doctrine of love. And in those studies, I tried to define love. There's a third term that's give yourself a nice exercise and try to define. Mind, heart, love. Here's the definition I gave. Love is the outgoing of the heart towards its object in delight and in affectionate attachment and in outward, or active rather, devotion. Love is the outgoing of the heart in delight, in affectionate attachment, and in active commitment or active devotion. And so intrinsic is this in God's nature, that the Bible says that this quality is of his essence. John says God is love. It was this that caused him to send his Son. You know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And it was this aspect of God's nature that was embodied in his Son. As Paul says in Ephesians 5:2, "Christ also loved us and gave himself for us." We have the marvelous example of the love of the Father and of the love of the Son. And in this, in the giving of himself, as in many other ways, the outgoing of Christ's heart in delight and affectionate attachment and active devotion is meant to be an example for us to imitate. Consider that in the text just cited, Ephesians 5:2, the reason for Paul's statement about Christ's love for us is to exhort us to a Christ-like love for one another. Here we read in Ephesians 5, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love just as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. Peter says that this walking in love, which is Christ-like, is to be in sincere love of the brethren, manifested in loving one another fervently with a pure heart. And to what length is that Christ-like love to take us? Well, John says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's what conformity to the image of Christ ultimately calls for. A self-giving. A self-giving that's rooted not just in the intellect and in the persuasions of the mind, but in the heart. Christ also loves God's will, as is found in his word. Speaking of him, Psalm 40 says, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Growing conformity to Christ's image will cause a man to say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Where are your affections set? Do you love the things that Christ loves? Do you love his people? Do you love his word? Can you say with Paul, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man? That's the kind of conformity that conformity to the image of Christ calls for. And above all else, the Father is the supreme object of Christ's sincere and fervent delight, affectionate attachment, and active devotion. As he was pressing forward to the cross, with all the agony of that appointment before him, Jesus said, in order that the world may know that I love the Father, I do what the Father commanded me to do. Above everything else, he loved the Father. And Christ's example is given for us to imitate, so that John can say to us, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. This is what conformity to the image of Christ calls for. A love for God that ultimately brings us to the question of our devotion to him in the practical and tangible ways set out in his word. So we've come full circle. We began with behavior, briefly looked at character, at mind and heart, but now we're back to behavior, aren't we? We've come full circle. Our behavior, our character, our thinking, our loving, our doing, all are meant to conform to the image of Christ. And that is a major aspect of what God is doing, of his purpose, when the scripture says that he works all things after the counsel of his own will and all things for our good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. Brethren, this is what God is doing. When you find yourself in any situation faced with the instructive providence of God, seeking to discern its lessons, seeking to understand what God is doing through that providence in your life, mark it down at the head of the list as it concerns you is to make you like his son. At the very head of the list. That is his purpose. Are you in step with the good purpose for which God is working all things together for your good? Is this not a cause worthy, brethren, of our energetic engagement? That we should invest ourselves and give ourselves and expend our energies? Is not likeness to Christ a cause sufficient to live for? We ought to take to heart Peter's words when he says, you have spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans choose to do. And that's true, brethren. We've wasted too much time doing what the world likes to do. Our business is not to entertain ourselves. Our business is not to discover ourselves. Our business is the transformation of all that we are into likeness to Christ. Again, my wife and I have interesting conversations sometimes in the car. And this morning, again, we were talking about the view of man that is espoused by modern psychology. And she made mention of the ego and the id and the superego, Freudian psychology. And my response to her was, well, there's not three of us in here. There's me. And I don't need to get in touch with my inner child. I'm already in touch with my inner sinner. And brethren, that's where the work needs to be done. It's in your inner center. And upon your mind. Upon your heart. Upon your soul. Upon your will. Upon your conscience. Upon your spirit. Upon your attitudes. Upon your behavior. Upon your character. That's God's agenda for you. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You ever hear that? Well, he does. But that's his plan. To make you like his son. Now, brethren, two texts ought to encourage you, and we'll close with this. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God has not simply given you a list of specifications and said, do you build this for me? He who began the work will continue the work, and he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, body, and soul be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful and also will do it. So you have the full credit, the full commitment of God behind you. All that he has determined in his eternal counsel to do in making you like his son, all that he has decreed that he will do, he has set his own resolve to doing it, and he will accomplish it. But he does not plan to do this apart from your efforts to the same end. And that's evident on every page of the scriptures. God very easily could have justified you, could have given you faith in his son, and instantly transformed you into likeness to Christ and transported you to heaven. but for good and wise reasons of his own. He's not done that. He has a purpose. The purpose is your entire and perfect conformity to the image of Christ. But he will not fulfill that purpose apart from your full engagement. And therefore, not only to make your calling and election sure, but you are to put your mind and your heart and your energies and your time to the purpose that he has called you. This is the chief business of life. What's the first question of the catechism? What is the chief end of man? And the answer applies to all men, but especially to those who are called according to his purpose. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And a large part of that is going to be your perfect and entire conformity to the image of Christ. Without it, there will be no fellowship in heaven. Without it, there will be no joy in the presence of God. God's purpose, at least part of it, your conformity to the image of Christ. But now, God willing, next week, if the Lord spares us and we come again, we're going to take up the second purpose mentioned, which is that Christ should be the firstborn among many brethren. But let's close our time with a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. And we pray that you would seal these things to our hearts. And we pray especially that we would take to heart the exhortation that we must be fully engaged in the purpose that you have for us. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.